So a couple of weeks ago, I was at work. I work at the university, and my office is in Dawson Hall, which means I get to see some of our students on a pretty regular basis. It's always cool when I see Megan or Emily or Joseph or somebody like that stop by my office. But I was walking down the hall, and there's a couple of benches, right, like one of the little intersections. And I heard these two girls sitting there talking, and I just in my passing by, I could hear that she was like talking about Christmas, like reading the account from Luke about Christmas. And I was like, oh, that's kind of cool. It's not normally what I hear. I usually hear something about nutrition or family counseling or something crazy like that. So to hear somebody like going through the Bible in the middle of this building was kind of cool. And so I passed by a few minutes later, and she was talking about Moses, and I was like, oh, wow, she's going all over the place here. And so and then what was cool was that I've seen these same two girls sitting at that same bench more than once on the same, like always on Monday, always around lunchtime. And I could tell that one of the girls had like some printed out stuff. And from best I can tell, it's like one of the girls is either not a believer or a very young believer. And the other one is just discipling her, just helping to build into her on a regular basis at the same place at the same time. And I just thought, how cool is that? You know, they're right here in the middle of the university that we have that going on. But the other thing that I thought about was that, you know, this is Christmas time, and it's a time that a lot of people talk about Jesus, sing songs about Jesus, and they may not even really know Jesus. They may know maybe some facts about Jesus, but they don't really know him or know who he is. And I just thought it was really cool that as we continue going through Mark, we come to this really cool section where we talk about who Jesus is, who people thought he was, and who he said he was. And so we're continuing on through Mark. We're in Mark chapter 8, and we're going to start at verse 22. So if you have your Bible or your Bible app, you can flip over to Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 8, I'm sorry. And I asked Derek if we could sing the song, What Child Is This? But, you know, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's a man. And so maybe a better question is, what man is this, or who is this man? So I thought it was a good time to ask that. Well, let's read the first few verses here. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes. He looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." We're going to continue on through this passage, but let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account that we see recorded here. Lord, help us to see who you are, regardless of who other people say that you are, but to see you for who you really are. Lord, help me to not say anything that's not right, that's not true. Lord, if I do, I just ask people forget it before they leave this room. Lord, we want to worship you this morning. We want to hear from you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. So we have in this account a blind man being healed. And it's just a really interesting way that this happens. One thing that I always just really love about the ministry of Jesus when he walked on this earth is that he was not afraid to touch people. You know, the Jewish culture was one that where just touching something was unclean would make you unclean, and that you had to go through all this process before you could ever go back into the temple and worship. And so there were all these rituals about washing hands and avoiding dead things and things like that, that they wouldn't, a lot of times they would prevent themselves, especially the Pharisees and people who thought they were really holy, to prevent themselves from touching anything that would make them unclean. But Jesus was not afraid to touch. You know, the new Hobbit movie came out this weekend, and so it's got me thinking about the old Lord of the Rings movies. And there was a scene where Frodo had been injured, and he was recovering, and he was kind of woke up in bed, and, you know, his good friend Sam comes running in and grabs his hand. And if you read the book, it's mentioned specifically in the book that he grabbed his hand. And I watched like the behind the scenes stuff. And they said, if we don't have Sam grab Frodo's hand when he runs in, people are going to be mad at us because it's in the book and it's important. So it just reminded me, you know, touch is really important, you know, that we're willing to touch people and that we're not afraid to be close. But the other thing that I noticed about this healing is that Jesus is consistently creative. You know, Lake mentioned this last week when he was during our open time of how Jesus healed in a lot of different ways. And I thought that was really cool. You know, Justin, if you look at how Jesus healed people who were blind, in John 9, we have a man that was born blind. And Jesus takes spit and mud and puts it on his eyes. And he did it on the Sabbath, which you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath, which is, you know, even Jesus thought was a little ridiculous. And so so he heals on the Sabbath, which, of course, creates this big controversy. Then in Mark 10, Bartimaeus is there, and he's blind. And Jesus heals him just with a word, doesn't even touch him, just with a word. But in Matthew 9, two blind men come to Jesus, and he heals both of them by touching them. And so even in the way that he heals a blind person, he's different each time. So to me, that it just shows the creativity of Jesus in the way that he goes about his work. But then he also does, this is a unique miracle in that it is a progressive miracle. There's two stages. We see that he touched him the first time in verse 23, and then he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the man said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." So he had some vision, but he couldn't see clearly. You know, he couldn't tell the difference from trees and men other than the fact that the men were moving around. So Jesus touched him again and asked him, you know, and then he says, then he could see clearly. This is a unique miracle. This is the only time that we see this in the Gospels. And you may ask, well, why? You know, was Jesus having an off day? You know, this woman was healed just by touching his clothes, you know, and now he can't heal a blind man when he's right there on him. Is that the problem? No, obviously. This is not a lack of power or a lack of focus on Jesus's part. If anything, is the exact opposite. He's being very intentional. You may, well, what is he trying to do here? Well, what did we look at last week? Just the verses before that, we see how Jesus had just fed 4,000 people, and then they get in the boat, and he says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And they're like, "Jesus is mad that we didn't bring enough bread." You know, and he's like, "Do you not even get it yet?" If you read verse 21, he says, and he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" This healing of this blind man was an acted out parable. He was saying, just like this blind man, you've been touched. You've been around me for a while, and you see a lot of things, but you don't see clearly. So he touched the man again, and then he had full sight. And in the same way, those disciples, they understood a lot about Jesus, but they really didn't get it, and they're about to show it in just a few minutes. But this was an acted out parable. So right in front of them, he said, just like this blind man was initially blind, and then he could see some things, but not clearly. And then he could see clearly. It's the same way it was with his disciples, that they were kind of in that middle stage, that they could see some things, but they couldn't really quite make out everything. So we have this acted out parable here, but we also learn a few things we kind of start laying the groundwork for who Jesus is here, which is one of the things I want to focus on today. This period throughout his ministry, a lot of people kind of refer it to it as a time of retirement or withdrawal. We see Jesus stepping away into seclusion a lot, you know, for rest, to spend time with his disciples, just teaching them in an intimate way. He'd have a big crowd. He'd teach in a parable or something like that. There'd be maybe some people healed, but then he would withdraw away, whether it was across the sea or out on a boat or something like that. We even see in Mark 1:45 that he couldn't even publicly enter a city because people would go, "Oh, Jesus is here," and they just like swamp him. You know, it was it's kind of like we see with some of these celebrities and paparazzi. You know, as soon as they show up somewhere, it's just a horde falls down on top of them. But we also have another thing that this word may be a little academic, but kind of hear me out on this. It's this idea of the messianic secret. Jesus knew he was the Messiah, but And a lot of times he kept that from people, or he didn't want it widely known, at least not yet. We see it in whenever he cast out demons from people. If we see in like Mark 1:24, a demon says, "You are the Holy One of God." In Mark 3:11, a group of demons say, "You are the Son of God." And every time he cast out these demons or he would heal somebody, he'd tell them, "Be sure you do not tell anybody about this," which for us sounds really weird because we're used to like get on the mountaintop and shout it. You know, that's what we're supposed to do. But this was a unique period in history here. The one exception that we have so far is the Gerasene demoniac, the man who was living among the tombs, who was possessed by a large number of demons. When Jesus encountered him, they said he called him the Son of the Most High God. You know, this very big title. They recognized who Jesus was. And then after he was healed and the man was back in his right mind, which was huge, he says, "Well, I want to go with you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "No, go back. And he tells him to report what the Lord has done. Not what Jesus had done, but what the Lord has done. Of course, we know that Jesus is God and they're one and the same. He has no problem saying that he's God because it was clearly an act of God there. And even after, in Mark 4:41, after Jesus has calmed the storm, his disciples say, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So they get part of it, but they don't really, not yet. And even in Mark 6:54, we see that he was becoming increasingly recognized. So everywhere he'd go, people would recognize him and these crowds would follow. But there's another interesting thing that happens here. When Jesus starts to heal the man, he takes him out of the village. You would think, hey, let's do it in the middle of town. Let everybody see what's going on. But he doesn't do that. And then in verse 26, he says, "Do not even enter the village." It's like, go home. Just don't go through town. Because people will know, hey, that guy was blind and now he's walking by himself and, you know, what happened here? So why is that? Why did Jesus not want him to go through his town? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One, like we've talked about, he was being recognized and it may cause a huge crowd to follow and it wasn't the time for that yet. But then there's also a couple of places where Jesus refers to Bethsaida as an unrepentant city. In Matthew 11:21 and in Luke 10:13. And so it could have been that Jesus knew their heart, knew the hearts of those people, and knew that they wouldn't accept the testimony or that they wouldn't recognize who he was. And so he may have been unwilling to do a miracle in their midst and unwilling for them to see it. But he did take him out and tell him not to go back. But then we continue on. Let's pick up at verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. This is such an amazing passage here. So starting in verse 27, we see that Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." And he continued questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them not to tell no one about him. So we have this huge confession, and it really kind of parallels with Matthew chapter 16 and Luke chapter 9, which give more details than what Mark does in his very concise gospel. But this is really the climax of this first half of the book, or first part of the book, where we get to this point to where Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah. And as we know, we see these other people that are named here. Some thought he was John the Baptist. John the Baptist had already been executed by this point, which we've talked about already. And so some thought that maybe he had been resurrected or something like that, or reincarnated maybe. Some people thought he was Elijah. You know, I thought, well, wasn't Elijah an Old Testament prophet? What's the story there? Well, in Malachi chapter 4, it was prophesied that Elijah would return. And in Malachi 4:5, the Lord says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So Jews were familiar with this prophecy. They were expecting Elijah to return. But they were expecting Elijah to come back the way that he left. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, we see in verse 11, we see that Elijah left in a chariot of fire and in a whirlwind, you know, very dramatic. It was Elijah and Elisha were walking along there, and this fire comes between them, and then Elijah's gone. And so they were like, well, that's how he's coming back. It's going to be a big dramatic event. But then some others thought that maybe it was he could have come back as maybe through a physical resurrection or reincarnation. So they were like, well, could this Jesus guy be Elijah come back in some different way? So a lot of people thought that John the Baptist may have been Elijah too. And they even came to him in John chapter 1, verse 21. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And then they asked, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So John the Baptist is saying, I'm not Elijah. But then if you look over in Matthew 17, the disciples are talking to Jesus, and they ask him, and his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So Jesus is saying, Elijah came as John the Baptist, and the people just did whatever they wanted to him, which is what they did. They put him in prison, then they eventually executed him. So you're like, okay, John said he's not Elijah, but Jesus said he was. Okay, I'm confused. Well, the answer kind of came at the beginning. Before John the Baptist was ever born, the angel Gabriel spoke to his father. And this is recorded in Luke 1:17. Well, Gabriel was speaking to Zechariah, the father of John, the husband of Elizabeth, John's mother. It says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the idea is that John did not come back as the person Elijah, but he came back in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So if we understand that John the Baptist was representative or in a way in the spirit and power of Elijah, then we know obviously Jesus was not. Jesus was Jesus, the Messiah. But this wasn't the first time that the disciples had said that Jesus was the Messiah. This was not a necessarily new thought at the occasion. All the way back in John chapter 1, in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him, referring to Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. So even from the very beginning, they were like, Jesus is the Messiah. And then even in John 6:69, after some people had deserted Jesus, who were no longer following him, it says, we have believed and come to know that you, referring to Jesus, are the Holy One of God. And then in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, after Jesus has walked on the water, you know, big moment there, those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. So the idea that Jesus might be the Messiah or was the Messiah was not necessarily new news, but they certainly understood it more fully, but not completely by this point. Peter's confession was still very important. But another thing that we notice here is that Jesus had stopped really using the word Christ or Messiah as much as he had earlier on, because the Jewish people were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for somebody that was going to come in, kick out their Roman occupiers, was just going to restore Israel to the kingdom that it was, you know, that things were going to be back to the way they should be. But that's not what God's plan was. You know, there will be a day that Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom here on earth, but that was not his mission when he first came. Jesus understood that he was the Messiah. There are some people who would say, did Jesus really know who he was and all this other stuff? Certainly, by this point in his ministry, he knew that he was the Messiah and that he had a mission. Just a lot of other people didn't. But he warned his disciples not to tell. The time for that had not come yet. And it would come later when he, during the triumphal entry, when he comes into Jerusalem, and then certainly after his resurrection, where it would be proclaimed loudly that he was the Messiah. So then we continue on. Let's look at verse 31 in Mark 8 here, this next section here. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man." Wow, pretty big turnaround for what just happened before this. We have Peter saying, "You are the Messiah." And then a few verses later, Jesus going, "Get behind me, Satan." So a little bit of a turn of events here. So let's look at this just for a moment. This passage right here really kind of represents a start of a new section in Mark where he's focused on the cross. He's laying the groundwork for what's going to happen just some 6 months down the road. It was the right time for Jesus to start preparing them for what was going to happen. That just as he said, he's going to suffer many things and be rejected by those with power and authority. And that he was going to be killed and after 3 days rise again, which apparently they didn't hear that part or whatever. But he tells them all of it up front. And then you see, we see a couple of interesting things here. We see this title, Son of Man. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That Son of Man is an interesting title that we see of Jesus. In the Old Testament, the idea of Son of Man is very general. It's very generic, of referring to anyone that's a human. You know, just we say the Son of Man would refer to anyone that, would be a human being. In the New Testament, it's a different meaning altogether. It's not a title that Jesus's disciples used of him, at least not early on. If you see, even like in John chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus is saying Son of Man, and they're like, "Who is this Son of Man?" So it's obvious that it's not a title that he used or that they understood. It wasn't until much later when they said, "Okay, Jesus used this title of himself, then it's appropriate for us to use it of him." The title Son of Man is used 81 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're always in the sayings of Jesus, things that Jesus said, and they're always referring to himself. In the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it refers generally to three things. It's referring to his earthly work in humble condition, or to his coming, suffering, death, and resurrection, or to his future coming in glory. Those are usually the three ways that that title Son of Man is used. In John, it has an additional meaning to it, and that where he says that the Son of Man has always existed, you know, is pre-existed before he was born of Mary, before, even in the creation of the world, Jesus was the Son was already there. So, and that's how the title was used in John. So the idea of Son of Man in the New Testament always refers to Jesus. It was a title that he used of himself. The other thing that we see here is that Jesus is stating the matter plainly. He is laying it out there, you know, because they needed to hear what was going to happen. He held nothing back. He was saying all of it to all of them. But they didn't understand, or maybe they thought Jesus was wrong. It's like, no, that's not going to happen. He was telling them that those that had power and authority were going to reject him, which is important for them to hear. And then Peter, you got to love Peter, who's not afraid to maybe put his foot in his mouth or just to go out there and say whatever, even if it's wrong, you know, which is awesome. And you may should have, it's good because it puts things out there and then maybe Jesus can respond to them. But he comes out there and says, part of me thinks that maybe it was like, whoa, Jesus, let's go talk about this because that's not quite right. You know, because they still had in their head, no, Jesus, the Messiah is going to come in and kind of get business done. He's not going to suffer and die and all this. So you see, I just kind of had this idea of Peter just kind of grabbing Jesus by the arm and pulling him off to the side and say, oh, let's talk about this. You know, when you have you ever seen those Snickers commercials where this guy is doing something really ridiculous and it's like, here, man, have a Snickers. He's like, what? He says, because you get really weird when you're hungry. And so, you know, maybe it was like that, taking him off to the side. But Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. He knew the truth of it. And so here Peter is, has just said, you are the Messiah. And if you read in the other gospel accounts, Jesus then heaps a lot of good words on Peter, you know, says, you know, I'm going to build my church and all this other stuff, all these really cool things. But then the very next account is, you know, Peter trying to correct Jesus, which is hilarious. So there's kind of a really big flip-flop. So Peter takes Jesus aside, but Jesus turns back around to the whole crowd of his disciples. He said, no, this is not a conversation we're going to have off to the side. We're going to have it in front of everybody because they need to hear it. And what does he say to him? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And we're like, whoa, that, you know, there's been people I've been angry with or I thought were wrong, but I've never called any of them Satan. You know, it's just, that's just not what you do. That's a powerful thing. And so we're kind of thinking, whoa, did Jesus just call Peter Satan? Is that what I'm hearing here? No. No, that's not exactly what's happened here. Remember back when Jesus was sent into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Satan put all these temptations in front of him, saying, you're hungry, turn these rocks into bread, you know, and Jesus won't do it. The last temptation that we have recorded, this is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, was that Satan took Jesus up to a high place to where he could see all the kingdoms of the world, all their power and glory. And he says, you can have all of this if you'll bow down and worship me. And of course he says no, because that's not what Jesus was for. He wouldn't succumb to the temptation. But it's this idea of, will you take all this earthly power now, or will you be obedient to God? That was the temptation in the wilderness. Peter is echoing that temptation, because what was being offered was, you're the Messiah. You're supposed to rule. You're supposed to kick out the Romans. You're supposed to be this big, powerful thing. And that's what you're here for. And Jesus is like, no, not right now. So what Peter was doing was echoing that same temptation that Jesus had had out in the wilderness. He was giving it to him again in a little bit different way. Peter was not Satan, obviously, but the source of his words were Satan. And just a little side note on application here. Sometimes people who are really close to us, and even godly people, can tempt us to do things that are against God's will. They may sound really good. They may even seem holy and good, but they're not. So a little bit of application there. So Jesus didn't call Peter Satan, but he knew where his words were coming from, which is a great bit of discernment that we should all hope to have. And then in our last passage, starting at verse 34 here of Mark 8, he said, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And I'm going to continue on to verse 1 because some people believe it's part of the same paragraph. But, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So let's go back to verse 34 and start there. I don't listen to a lot of sermons or watch them online or listen to them online, but I was watching a Francis Chan sermon last week, and he made this statement. It says, when Jesus saw a crowd, he got skeptical. And it's this idea that Jesus knew that in that crowd, most of them weren't going to follow him. He knew that few would understand what he really was saying, and maybe even fewer would follow him. So the crowd was awesome, but he generally was skeptical because he knew they weren't going to follow him. So here we are 6 months away from the cross. And again, we just had this whole thing. Do you want the whole world? Do you want all this earthly power, or do you want obedience to the Father? Do you want the earthly, temporary stuff, or do you want the spiritual and eternal stuff? This was Jesus's response to the temptation that was just put in front of him by Peter. It was contradicting everything that people were thinking about Jesus, about the Messiah. They're like, this guy works miracles. He's the Messiah. He's going to do all these great things. We got plans for him. And he says, no, that's not what I'm here for. He says that his purpose, he says, if you want to follow him, you're going to have to lose your life. You're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to deny yourself. That's not what we were counting on. But he says that was what the cost was to follow him. Another principle that I think is really important to see here is in verse 38. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus was going to come back. He's telling them that. And his second coming was going to be different than his first one. His first one, he had been born as a baby in a poor little town to a poor family. His second coming would be in the glory and power of his Father. There would be angels. There'd be no mistaking his second coming. But he says, if you're ashamed of me now, I'll be ashamed of you then. This idea that what we do now affects what he's going to do then in relation to us individually, which is huge. And I'm not going to jump into chapter 9, verse 1, because I know we're going to cover that next week. But some people believe it's part of that same paragraph, and I'll let Mr. Chet address that next week. But the idea was that we have to be ready for it because we never truly know when that's going to happen. We have no, whether it's through his return or through our own death, we never know when we'll be faced with what our decisions were now and how they affect eternity. So I want to kind of wrap it up with just three thoughts here. Maybe this is kind of a prayer, is that, Lord, may we not be blind, whether fully or partially, to who he is, what he's saying to us, and how we need to respond to that. Because we could be like those disciples that could see in part, we could see men moving around like trees, but not really see clearly. And we may not see clearly until we reach heaven, but we should always be trying to see more clearly through the Spirit teaching us and showing us things, and through our own reading of his word and in prayer and in meditation on that. The second thought was that we should be faithful to whatever it is that God has called us to. not what this world offers, because this world offers an ideal of youth and beauty and money and success and all these things. And not that any one of those things, or, you know, you can't help it if you're attractive. I mean, it's just one of those things. But it's not that any of those things are wrong in and of themselves, you know, but that's not what we should be working towards always. That should not be our ultimate goal. That is not what success is in the eyes of God. Our success then is, what has he called us to? What is our individual, the path that he set for us? How are we to be faithful to him? It's different for different people. There are some generalities, but our situations are not always the same. And the will and the plan that he has for us can be quite different from one person to the next, but we should be faithful to that. And the last thing, our response now to Jesus affects his response then when he comes back. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, which sounds a lot like ours, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, yesterday I was at a funeral. My uncle passed away Thursday morning, and he was 90 years old, had lived a pretty amazing life. He was a tank driver in World War II. You know, there's fewer and fewer World War II veterans still around, but he was one of them. And then after that, he had a 30 plus year career as a U.S. Marshal. I mean, he was a bad man. You know, it was, I heard the story this weekend that, when he and my aunt, were first married, and, cause they married later in life, that he would show up at some of our family gatherings and they're like, "What's Marshall Johnson doing here?" You know, it was like some of my family members were a little worried about the U.S. Marshal being around. So, which doesn't surprise me at all. And so it was, but so we had this funeral yesterday, and, you know, a lot of our family was there. You know, he had been married to my aunt for over 30 years, which if you're in your late 50s or early 60s and you get married, you probably don't plan to be together for 30 years, but it was quite an amazing thing. He had suffered with Alzheimer's for several years and was, you know, we anticipated that his passing would be soon. But my aunt, who's a believer, you know, talked to him as much as she could about his relationship to Jesus. And that was such an important thing. You know, I can't say for sure, you know, whether he was a Christian or not. You know, I can't say that there was a whole lot of fruit that I can look at from his life. But, you know, he confessed that he became a Christian during the war and things like that. And so we, you know, all we can do is put faith in that testimony. But it wasn't anything that any of the people in the room at that funeral could do for him, or even the people who were around him in his life could do for him to make what the result of that would be. It was his decision, you know, just as it's ours. It's our response. It's not something that anyone else can do for us, because we're going to be held personally accountable for it. And so I'm thankful for the people in my life that I know have confessed to be Christians, that you see the fruit in their life of God working in them. You see a changed life. But we also, you know, it's still our own, it's our own personal responsibility. No one can do it for us. The work that could be done was done by Christ. It's just us to respond to that. So I hope that in this passage that we've seen a little bit about who Jesus was as a man walking this earth, who he is. People were confused about it when he was walking the earth then, and even now people want to say Jesus is a lot of things other than who he really is. So I hope that this morning that this passage has given you a little bit of insight of that, and maybe something that you can share or at least have in mind during this time when we celebrate his birth. We'll have our open time now, and I think all of us are pretty familiar with how things go. You can request a song. You can read scripture. You can pray. You can absorb. You can take the bread and the cup here this morning. And but I pray that during these next few days and weeks that you'll be mindful that Jesus didn't stay a little baby, that he grew up to be a man who suffered many things on our behalf, and most importantly, he didn't stay in the grave, and that he will be returning again. So I'll pray for us, and then we continue on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that when you walked this earth, you spoke clearly to your disciples, that you laid out what was going to happen. And though they didn't understand, Lord, we found that your words were true, that you did suffer many things and that you were put to death on a cruel cross. But Lord, you showed who you really are through your resurrection, Lord, that death could not hold you. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can look forward to the day that you'll return, where every eye will see you. It will not be hidden. It will not be discreet. It will be majestic and just glorious, Lord. We look forward to that just with anticipation. Help us to make sure that we're not ashamed of you or your words. Even those of us who believe and who trust in you, it's easy to not be as open about that as we should, to be in ways ashamed of it. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to not be afraid. Help us to be obedient to your will in our lives and not to the stuff that this world wants to offer. We pray these things in your name. Amen.